All right, so I want to invite your attention to Matthew 21, and we're going to read verses 28 through 32. This is another of the parables of Jesus, and it's brief but potent. And so I want to invite you to turn there in your Bible, Matthew 21, and we'll read verses 28 through 32. So hear God's word. And Jesus says this, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Now, which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you didn't afterward change your mind and believe him." Now, God always adds his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his living word. Would you pray with me for just a moment? Jesus, we ask that as you're present in our midst, that you would now illuminate your word, Lord, in greater, amped up degrees through the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of your glory and our transformation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to talk with you today about something very exciting. I want to talk with you about the movement of the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk to you in the lens that God is still very much at work today, doing mighty things through the power of his Holy Spirit. He has done that in the past, and he has done that in the present. And there are many reasons we could cite that validate what I just said. But let me just pull a couple of quotes out of history. First, from Elmer Towns and Douglas Porter, describing the First Great Awakening. They wrote this, "The First Great Awakening resulted in Sunday school and educational reform, changes to labor and child welfare laws, significant prison reforms, and the abolition of slavery. Revivals in England, America, and other nations have historically shaped those nations into Christian communities." Or we could cite J. Edward Orr, who writes about the Welsh Revival with Evan Roberts that happened in 1904 and 1905. I read from his account, "Drunkenness was immediately cut in half, and many taverns went bankrupt. Crime was so diminished that judges were presented with white gloves signifying that there were no cases of murder, rape, assault, or robbery or the like to consider. The police became unemployed in many districts. Stoppages occurred in coal mines, not due to the unpleasantness between management and workers, but because so many foul-mouthed miners became converted and stopped using foul language that the horses which hauled the coal trucks in the mine could no longer understand what was being said to them." Now, I recognize there's an element of humor behind that, but I want to invite you to think about the substance behind that. I'm so aware. The Bible tells us when Acts chapter 3, when Peter is teaching on repentance, he again shares that it's unto something, that it is unto the refreshing presence of God, the refreshing presence that brings light and life and transformation of individuals through God's gospel. But we see historically transformation of cultures, nations. And when people turn to God authentically, refreshing comes, which brings us to today's story. Jesus is in the temple teaching. And in addition to this, or in addition to his disciples listening to him, there are chief priests, elders, scribes that are also gathered in the temple and listening to Jesus teach. And as he's teaching this group of people, Jesus breaks into this story that we read just a moment ago. And verse 28 says, "What do you think? A man had two sons." And when he delves into this, he goes a little further and he describes these two sons. Verse 28 and following, "He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he said, I go, but then he did not go. Now, I want you to know, this is very basic, but I trust you caught this. The first son said he wouldn't go, but he did go. And the second son said he would go, but he would not go. And Jesus shared this to illustrate a reality in the kingdom. The two sons represent all people, and the vineyard represents the world, which tells us this, based on the parable. There are two types of people. Those who genuinely respond to God in Jesus Christ, and those who do not. The sons represent a distinction. Some respond to God only with their lips. Others respond to God with their full mind and their full heart. And when Jesus is sharing this parable, you probably notice that as he's sharing and interacting, that suddenly he changes gears and brings up the topic of John the Baptist, which can feel a little bit random. In verse 32, he, in the midst of just kind of sharing this short little story, he says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Now, the question is, why would Jesus bring up John the Baptist in the midst of telling this story? And why would Jesus point out that they didn't believe John the Baptist? Just a touch of background. In John chapter 5, Jesus has just healed a man who has been invalid for 38 years. In addition to that, Jesus addresses God as his own father, and this disturbs the religious people of the day. In fact, if you go back and read John 5, you discover that they begin to plot to kill him after they watched this episode and heard Jesus' words of addressing God as his father. And in John chapter 5, Jesus says this, he, John the Baptist, was a shining and burning lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, the question is, why does Jesus speak in past tense there? You were willing. Here's the deal. The Pharisees and the religious people of the day liked John the Baptist when he was merely religious, wearing unique clothes, eating organic food, and doing all that out of the lens of his discipline before God. And all the religious folks liked him at that time. He's like a shining light. But what changes is that when they shifted from seeing him merely as a religious figure and actually hearing his message. So we need to ask, what is or what was John the Baptist's message? Well, the Bible tells us, Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist's message was this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist said things like what he said in Matthew 3:8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, which also align with the words of the Son of God, because Jesus also said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus said this in a myriad of ways. Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So based upon what we see in Scripture, allow me to share a holy axiom with you. It's simple. There is no genuine response to God without repentance. You cannot be a follower of Jesus without repenting of our sins and turning to Christ. And you also cannot continue to grow as a follower of Jesus, grow in Christ's likeness, your sanctification, apart from engagement in this holy pattern. You can't live a lifestyle of being a gossiper and at the same time be a follower of Jesus. You can't live a lifestyle of being unforgiving toward other people and be a follower of Jesus. You can't live a lifestyle of drinking to the point of inebriation and be a follower of Jesus. You can't live a lifestyle of living with your girlfriend or living with your boyfriend and be a follower of Jesus. You can't live a lifestyle of enabling division between a brother or a sister in Christ and live a life that's devoted to Jesus. You can't live a lifestyle of having intense dislike for people, because that's a euphemistic phrase for hatred, and be a follower of Jesus. You can't be a follower of Jesus and live a lifestyle of indifference to spiritual matters or the things that Jesus instructs. You can't live a lifestyle of pride and be a devoted follower of Jesus. You can't live a lifestyle of gluttony and be a devoted follower of Jesus. You can't live a lifestyle of envy and jealousy and be a devoted follower of Jesus. We could go on. But the first son refused, but later surrendered. In other words, he repented. And Jesus says that the first son is like the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Why? Why does Jesus say that? Because the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's message? Repent. That's why verse 32, if you got your Bible open, that's why Jesus says they accepted the way of righteousness. They repented in spite of their initial disobedience to the law. And when John the Baptist came, the religious figures showed a lot of interest in his work because he's religious. And the distinctive that Jesus is making is that they would not repent. They gave God their lips, but they did not give God their mind and heart. The religious leaders were second sons, which brings us to a question. Am I a first son Christian or a second son professing Christian? Am I a first daughter Christian or a second daughter professing Christian? When you agree with the words but don't surrender your mind and your heart to his words, we're like the second son. And on the other hand, as Jesus teaches so clearly in the parable, tax collectors and prostitutes received the message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus and did the will of the Father. They repented, which is why Jesus said, beginning in verse 31 and 32, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, did not afterwards." In other words, after you even had time to think about it, you did not change your minds, which is another phrase for repentance, and believe him. And they, tax collectors, prostitutes, will be brought into entrance into the kingdom of God. But the religious leaders who did not repent and believe would be denied entrance. And so these religious leaders are condemned. The non-religious crowd confessed their sins, repented, and went on to labor in the vineyard. This is the reason they entered the kingdom, because they repented of their sins. They turned to God. And so the difference between the first son and the second son all rises and falls on this primary matter: repentance. Many of you are aware our missions pastor, Nathan Cook, and Miles Stevens, head of our communications department, and a minister in our community named Amani, recently went to Kenya, to Africa, to train a group of pastors in church planting and making disciples among unreached people groups. When Nathan and the team got on the ground in Kenya and the conference started, Nathan would send me text, updates, and prayer requests and some things he sensed God impressing on his heart. And when I began to get these texts and I began to get the email updates from Nathan's wife, Kim, there were a couple of things that were beginning to happen in my heart and my spirit. One is I was already praying for the team, and Nathan was sharing a few things to pray, but Nathan began to update me on what was happening there. And as I'm texting and praying and sensing in my own spirit what God is doing on the other side of the planet, I'm sensing, I can't intellectually and rationally deny, I'm sensing that not only is God doing something significant there, but what God's doing there is going to affect what God's doing here. And so what I've invited Nathan and Miles to do, we invited Imani, but he couldn't get off work, is to share a bit from the Christ Church platform. And in the 8:30 service with the real Christians, I'm teasing, all right, that we were able to interview both Nathan and Miles. And so because we have two services at this hour, Nathan's with Chris Carter in the sanctuary, and Miles Stevens is with us. And so in a minute, I'm going to interview Miles because I want you to hear firsthand account of the movement of God and how repentance played a role in the movement of God here recently. Before we do that, take in this brief video that contextualizes some of what's taken place.
On January the 6th, Miles, Imani, and I departed for Nairobi, Kenya. Our purpose was to train pastors and evangelists to be missionaries to unreached people groups throughout North Africa. We prepared educational material from four fields training. It was well received and put into practice almost immediately. But God's plan for our time together was much broader than our own. God called us to confession, repentance, and consecration. God set us apart from the world to serve Him and Him alone. In the midst of Nairobi's dry season, God brought the rain of repentance and blessing.
So, Miles, I'm going to begin with this question. I am aware, really, as we all are, that you are a Western, enlightened, I find you to be, and this is a compliment, a fairly left-brain, analytical kind of person, Enneagram 5, deep processor. That just went over some people's heads. I know that, but
it's okay.
But I am aware, and this is where I want to start, you saw some things that, and experienced some things in the Lord that really are kind of outside of our box for a lot of us in the Western world. And I want to ask if you would give a comment on that. And my second question is going to be more the narrative of what happened. So let me just start there and you just share whatever's on your heart.
Yeah. Good morning. So you saw where everything like landed, and I'll give you everything that built up to that, because that was like a progression that happened over the course of a week. But yeah, I'm an analytical person. My background is not in a particularly charismatic tradition. I come from a reformed cessationist background, meaning churches that really don't believe that the Holy Spirit moves in some of the ways that I'm going to talk about and the way you saw in the video any longer. That was for then, not for now. And like I said in the 8:30, that's what I held in my heart, and God didn't really care. So I'll give the narrative and the progression because I think
if you want to go ahead and do that, and I may jump in at some point and kind of refine questions, but please, that would be helpful.
So Nathan gave one account of this in the 8:30, and so my perspective is from somebody who kind of watched it all happen and then got kind of brought into it. Back in October, Nathan came to me on a Wednesday afternoon and said, "Hey, you want to go to Africa?" And I said, "Yes. Wait, I need to talk to my wife." By the end of that night, though, it was an easy yes. She actually didn't even hesitate. So, okay, done. When are we going? January. Wow, that's really fast. You're bad at planning. And said, no, we thought this was going to take years. The goal was to get together 70, 75 pastors to train them in how to take the gospel to unreached people groups. These are people who are used to preaching on street corners where people kind of know who Jesus is, but they want to go places where nobody has ever heard the name of Jesus. There is no context. Yeah. There is no church to invite them to. So what do you do? And I said, okay, well, that sounds great. What do you want me to do? He goes, well, I want you to come and capture it so that we can bring it back as a testimony. And I said, cool, that sounds great. And a lot of you have benefited from some of the training that Nathan did over there with either Nathan or with Grant Caldwell, our discipleship pastor, things like Three Circles training for sharing the gospel, Four Fields training, and more of that's coming. But we took that and we brought it to Africa, and it was great. We did that. But rather than just train people's minds, God decided that these people needed to be consecrated first. Mm. They needed to be made holy. Mm. And I'm going to talk about what that looks like in a second. But before they go to places where the gospel is not known, dangerous places, they need to have hearts that were torn away from the flesh, in tune with the Spirit, and prepared to take the gospel somewhere it's never been before. So we get to Africa. Pretty much from day one, the prosperity gospel we hear is taking root bad. And even worse, they learned it from us, from American televangelists, as it turns out, informed this. So this keeps coming up over and over and over again, how big of a problem this is. And eventually, some of the pastors in Africa come to Nathan and say, hey, we need to address this. And Nathan says, yeah, I agree. And so one of the first teachings he gives is just sort of like a, let's nip this in the bud at the beginning and address the issue with how tithes and offerings need to be handled, because these pastors were keeping them all for themselves, not doing as the Bible instructed, and using them to care for the widows and orphans in their community, and just care for their community, period. Some of these pastors, they were ignorant to this and they didn't understand. They hadn't heard this teaching before. They hadn't read this in the Bible before. And so some of them were immediately repentant, and they confessed, but others, it was intentional. And so, they asked Nathan to, after doing that teaching, to lead a time of confession. And this happened, the confession happened, and it was great. What you saw on the screen was not that time of confession. Though there were people who came and confessed. And so everybody kind of left the day going, okay, that was that. We led the training. And again, this is training very practical. This isn't just Sunday teaching. This is praxis, right? So after that night, it was when things began to happen. And I began to watch over the course of like 2-3 days, began to watch Nathan begin to take a backseat, and the Holy Spirit began to come forward. He did not sleep. He began to fast and did not eat. And the Holy Spirit, he's telling me this, he's downloading with me every morning and night. He's telling me, God's giving me all these messages. God's giving me all these visions. And I think I need to, eventually it culminated in, we need to address this. These people haven't repented. They came forward and they confessed, and maybe some of them repented, but we had a first son, second son issue. It's perfect teaching. And so the night before, Nathan gave a big, I say Nathan, it was the Holy Spirit, before he gave a big rebuke to the congregation, which, remember, I'm nervous. I'm like, you're going to get in front of a bunch of people we don't know in another country, in another church, and you're going to rebuke them because God has given you words and a message and has revealed things to you. Okay. So he says, listen, tomorrow it's going to happen and everybody is going to end up on their face. And you need to stay up because you are here to capture this moment. And again, I'm going, okay, not really understanding what that was going to look like or mean. And it turns out it was very good that he did that, that he told me. The next day, as worship was happening, one of the worship leaders began to give a prophecy. Again, new to me. But he began talking about the things that Nathan was going to preach about. And I'm just running around shooting. I'm like, oh my gosh, look at that. What a coincidence. And he's talking about repentance. He's saying things like, if you do not repent, you will destroy the ministry I have given you. You will be bitten. And he's giving these words. And eventually, Nathan, and at this point, I'm finding out later, you know, Nathan is encouraged by this because it mirrors the message that God had given them. And these two guys did not talk. So Nathan takes the microphone and he begins to give the rebuke. And not only did God tell him what to say, he told him how to say it. And I'm learning this, that not only does what God tells you to do matters, but the way in which he tells you to do it. And so he talked in a gentle voice. He cut the music. Africans love to come in with like flavor music while sermons are going, by the way. It's great. But he was like, nope, cut it off. And so it's silent. He's talking like this. He's staying right here. And he's saying things like, you have not given back the money you have stolen from God. You have not repented. And he is giving these like direct, I mean, I'm like, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. But the more he is talking, the more the presence of God is coming into the room and you can feel it. Everybody can feel it. And you just feel yourself being pushed downwards. Mm. And I've never felt anything like it. And by the end of it, he was right. Everybody was on their knees, on their faces. You saw some just flat on the ground. These are dignified African men dressed in very nice suits. And they were on the ground, begging God for forgiveness, confessing, prepared to fully repent. I remembered that I'm supposed to take a picture of this, and I'm on the ground. This wasn't even for me, but I'm witnessing it, and I'm feeling the presence of God, and I am feeling this own call to repentance in my own heart, and with all the strength I have, because I was afraid. That is the first time I have ever experienced fear of the Lord, because for the first time I experienced the glory of God in the room, as a witness, as a testimony, backing Nathan's message up. If it had not been for the Holy Spirit, it just would have been a very awkward moment. But God just kept pushing us down, down, down. And even when Nathan was done speaking and he sat down, I slowly saw this like progression of him going down, down, down. And so I got up and I took the photos and immediately went back down to the ground. Because it's all I could do. Here's the last part. The next day, we're sitting in the living room, and Nathan looks at me and he goes, you ever talk to Jacques? Jacques was the guy who had given that word of prophecy ahead of Nathan. And I said, no, no. He goes, does he speak English? I said, I don't know. I don't think so. So he starts asking the women who have been helping us out and caring for us in the house, does Jacques speak English? No. Did you understand what he was saying yesterday? Because you remember, we're speaking Swahili, English, French. There's a lot. Okay. So he's asking, did you understand what he was saying yesterday? And the one woman says, oh, I don't have the gift of interpretation. And he asks Imani, who was also with us, who I wish could be here with us today, did you understand what Jacques said? No, brother, I don't have the gift of interpretation. So it turns out that Jacques was speaking in tongues and we heard English and we didn't think anything of it at the time. And this is breaking my brain a little bit because it's the next day. We're asking all these people, did you hear what he said? And that was for us. That was so that Nathan could be affirmed in his message. so that I could be affirmed that it was safe to stand up and take photos of a moment that was really vulnerable and powerful. And so after something like that, and experiencing the presence of God and experiencing the fear of the Lord, because the Lord was real, it's like, it was like reading, you read about something your whole life, and then it comes to life. And you see it all play out in front of you. A rebuke from the Lord for a people who are disobedient, on their knees, repenting. And the worship that came after the repentance, I will do another video of it so you can see it, was like a wedding. I felt like a wedding photographer for a minute. There was so much celebration because the Spirit had torn away their flesh, had made them right with God, and all that was left was room for the Spirit to work through them and praise God. That was how it ended. That's how God told Nathan to end it. Call them in a loud voice. They love to worship me. Call them to worship me in a loud voice. And he did. I don't know if you've ever heard Nathan talk with a loud voice. It's interesting.
Miles, I've got one. First of all, thank you for not only what you've shared, but the Spirit in which you've shared it. But I'm mindful that it's one thing to have understanding. It's another thing when the Spirit empowers you to walk it out. And I'm mindful that these pastors, some of these pastors were on a bus headed back. I don't remember if it was
Burundi.
Yeah. And the bus broke down on the border of Kenya and the next country. And so the bus was broken down. They called for help. They got out of the bus, went into the surrounding villages, and began to apply what they had learned in the training, saw people come to know Christ, and they're already doing follow-up, and a new church plant has arisen in that. So the point is that when God moves, it's always unto a greater fruitfulness for our lives personally, but also for his kingdom as well.
Yes, and coming back, a lot of you are going to hear that and say, oh, that's really cool that that happened in Africa. But it's not going to stay in Africa. That call to repentance, there is a specific call there for those people, yes, but that call to repentance is for us. It's for all of us. God can move like that here, but it took him bringing these people to their knees before he did it. Repenting. And so when I'm coming back with my own application and my own conviction that after this trip, I will go wherever he sends me to help in spreading the gospel and the kingdom.
Amen. Miles, thank you. And church family, would you thank Miles as well? Church, repentance in your own heart not only turns your heart toward God, but also opens the windows of heaven from God over your life and over a church. And as you turn toward God, God turns towards you. That's right out of the Scripture. Here's something I've learned through the years. It's a little anecdotal, but it's something I've observed. And here it is. God shows up where he's wanted. Matt Chandler once said, history clearly shows us that removing the offensive part of our faith in order to make it more palatable to the masses only kills it. And I'm mindful that when we encounter scriptures, the words of Jesus, the words of John the Baptist that call us to repent, yes, there's a part of us, our old nature, or what the Bible calls the flesh. Sometimes it can feel offensive. When I was 10 or 11 years old, my brother and I loved to build forts in the woods, and we spent a lot of times in the woods. And as a boy, I got poison ivy a lot. In fact, I got it so much when I was 10 or 11, I grew immune to it. Now, I don't want to test that today, but I grew immune to it. I could roll in it and not get poison ivy because I had gotten it so much. I built up immunity. Sometimes, in doing church and the patterns of church, enrolling in the patterns, we can miss, overlook, minimize, or just choose to kind of minimize the plain revelation of Jesus' words, John the Baptist's words, the pattern of Scripture, which is to turn toward God in repentance. I remember when I was dating Missy and we were beginning to get serious, and she invited me to come and spend time with her family. And I met her grandfather, went to her grandfather's house, grandmother's house. And what I didn't know when we were all fellowshipping around meals is that there was a train track about 25 yards behind the house. And as I'm sitting there with all of her family, just drinking coffee, visiting, finishing up a meal, this freight train comes by. And when it comes by, the whole house rattles, chandeliers shake, and it shook me up a bit. But I'm looking around the room and nobody's changing the pattern that they're in. People are sipping their tea, their coffee, continuing their conversation like nothing's going on. And it didn't take long for me to figure out everybody here is used to this. They know the routine. And riding back home, I asked my future father-in-law, I said, what was it like growing up there when you moved into that house and the freight train comes through at 2 a.m.? And he said, oh, man, let me tell you, when I was a little boy, when that train would come through in the middle of the night blaring its horn, when we first moved in, scared me witless. I was like a cat glued to the ceiling. He said, but you know, as the months went by and time went by, that freight train could come through in the middle of the night, even blaring its horn. And not only me, our whole family, we slept right through it. And church, if we're not careful, we can sleep right through the words of Jesus, right through the pattern of Scripture that calls us to turn, to repent. So what does repentance look like? Well, first of all, it's an honest evaluation. Take an honest evaluation of your spiritual condition. Be honest with God. Honest with yourself. Secondly, it involves a hunger for God and God's restoration, God's refreshing in your own life. God, it's you I want. I want to be right with you. And then thirdly, it involves prayer. Praying to God, confessing, and knowing that God is a forgiving God, and coming to a place of repentance for the sake of the prize, which is Jesus himself. You know, last week we didn't have services because there was a huge patch of ice in our back parking lot. And Memphis was shut down in a lot of ways for a week because of the snow and the ice. And we also had water problems. There were many pipes burst all over the city because of the severe cold. And then many of us had to boil our water in order to have safe drinking water. All the while, we are on top of one of the largest aquifers in the world. It's 7,500 square miles. In fact, just Shelby County alone, we sit on top of 57 trillion gallons of pure water. And yet, because of frozen pipes, and because of the water being polluted, we couldn't access 57 trillion gallons of the cleanest water found in America. Church, repentance thaws the pipes of the heart. And when you turn to Jesus in repentance, the pipes thaw. And as the Scripture promises, refreshing comes from Jesus himself, the best prize. In a moment, when the worship team comes and leads us in our closing song, here's what we're going to do today. It's a little different. I am giving an invitation and opening up the altars for you to come. And whatever Jesus is speaking into your life this morning, I want to encourage you, brother or sister, respond to him. Now, I want you to know this. I'm going to go to the altar this morning, and I'm not sharing that in any way to manipulate you. I'm sharing this because I want you to know I'm having intersection with God. You see, this parable indicts religious leaders. Did you note that? And the story that Miles just shared with us, these were pastors and leaders that are repenting. And God has also spoken some things to me where I recognize I want to kneel this morning before Jesus and do some business with him. Your pastor has some things that he wants to repent of and confess and make right with the Lord. If the altar fills up, you can use the steps. Know that if it's full and you want to come and pray, just feel free to stand and wait until others head back to their seats and there's space available for you. But we want to encourage you to respond to Jesus in faith. You remember the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment? You realize what he honored? He honored her faith, that she would step out of her comfort zone, even before a crowd, and reach out to touch the hem of his garment. That's what we're doing this morning. We're moving in faith. So I want to encourage you to do so. Would you stand to your feet at this time? Let me have a brief prayer, because we know we need the Lord's help. Lord, the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's a freedom. And I pray that you would help us to be free, not to be pretentious, not to be concerned about what our neighbor thinks, but just move with an audience of one and come before you in a spirit of whatever we need to lay down, whatever we need to change our mind and heart about, that you'll meet with us. And we believe you to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.